Well, good morning, Denver Community Church. How is everybody? Good, good energy. Always a little better than the 9 o'clock at Wash Park. I appreciate that. My name is John Gettings. I'm the executive pastor here for DCC, and it's good to be with you this morning. Before we jump into our time of teaching, I just want to take a moment to pause, to breathe, to center ourselves in this place, and then pray. So just take a few moments of silence, then I'll pray for us. God, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gift of sunshine and warm weather, finally. We thank you that we get to be in this place together, to connect with you and one another. God, we have this unique opportunity each week to come and be reminded who we are, who you are. God, the kind of love that we can share as a community, what we can offer the world. And so this morning, just help us to be attuned and aware, God, to what's stirring in us, in our minds, in our hearts, in our spirits. And then help us to leave with the courage to do something about that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're entering a new season of teaching that will last for 5 weeks, including this morning. And it's going to look at this idea of an inner witness, that all of us have a spirit that dwells within us that can guide us and lead us into the kind of life that God wants for us. And so that'll be our invitation over these few weeks. And my hope is that you take this as an invitation, not just here on Sunday mornings, but you figure out how to work this into the rhythms during your week. You continue to explore, what is this idea to be connected with this inner witness, and what can that mean for you and how you live? So find some ways to incorporate that into your week. If there's anything we can do to support you in that, let us know for sure, all right? And now before we jump into our passage for this morning, I want you to take the card that should be on the seat around you, near you. You may be sitting on it at this point. And there should be a pen in the seat pocket in front of you. And I want you to answer this one question for me. What motivates you? This could be in your work, in relationships, life in general. Take the next 30 seconds or so and answer the question, what motivates you? Perfect. I'm sure you have a perfectly exhaustive list of all the things that motivate you, probably ordered, right, in some kind of correct order. Good. Good work. You work fast. I appreciate that. The type A people love that. There are bullet points on this thing already. You guys, it's amazing. All right, so we're going to open up and look at our passage this morning in 1 John chapter 2, so you can begin to turn with me there. If you didn't bring a Bible and need one, there should be one under the chair in front of you, near you. And the page number on these side screens corresponds to that black Bible. So we're going to pick up where Becca Stewart left off last week in her teaching in verse 15. So you can read along as I read these verses. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. All right, so apparently from this verse, the world gives us three things, doesn't it? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so just to kind of give us a foundation as we're moving through our time of teaching this morning, I want us to understand kind of traditional definitions of these things. And so we're going to walk through those now. The first of those is the lust of the flesh. And this is that temptation to feel physical pleasure from some activity, to do something to make the flesh feel satisfied. So this is a lot of things. In the context of the church, normally we talk about this as something in the sexual realm. But I think it's more than that. It's drug use. It is things like gluttony, food consumption, ultimately chasing a certain kind of body image, right? All of these things that can kind of be, I think, defined by one word, and that is consumerism. Anything that we consume, right? Again, it could be food, drugs, these kind of things, but it can also be relationships, the way that we actually almost consume other people when we're in unhealthy relationships. That's the lust of the flesh. Next, the lust of the eyes is that temptation to look upon things we shouldn't look upon, yearning or a strong desire to have something that rightfully belongs to someone else. So again, a lot of times, anytime we're talking about lust of the eyes, we're thinking things in the sexual realm, but it can go beyond that to money, title, greed, right? All of these kind of summarized by one word, covetousness. To covet is this idea, right, that I either want something that I don't have or something that you do have and I want. And we're always kind of on the hunt for those things, aren't we? We're always kind of comparing ourselves to others in that. And then last, the pride of life is that sinful temptation for excess, greatness, or power. So again, this is, you want to be viewed in higher esteem than someone else. You want credit, you want glory, right? This can be title as well. All these things that ultimately add a certain element of celebrity to our lives, right? We really are a lot of times worried about people's perception of us, aren't we? And that's a lot of times a bit of a comparison game, right? I don't have to be the best as long as I'm better than you, right? We play those games. And there's a certain celebrity, a certain perception of us that comes from that. And so obviously I use three C's because we're a church. You have to have alliteration. You'll now remember these forever. It's perfect. Consuming, coveting, and celebrity. So I was looking at these this week and then wondering, how many of these three C's made your list of things that motivate your life? Thank you. Four honest people in the room. Ultimately, I did this kind of process this week as well, and I have to admit, they didn't hit my list. Definitely not those three C's, at least exactly. And then I did a little more reflection, and as I look at my own life, I continued to find how they would creep in, though. Right? I was looking at the ways that I did kind of consume things that culture said was important, that would be valuable, that would satisfy me in some way. Right? I definitely found myself coveting other people's vehicles, things that they had, whatever it may be. And I definitely have to admit it's not bad standing up here with a microphone on, a little celebrity. Right? This is the stuff that does trickle in. It does actually impact us. And so as I was looking at my own life, I realized it does impact me, just like it impacted this guy. Pretty good looking, you guys. Key Club Convention, circa 93. How about this guy? This is when I used to hang out with Brad Pitt. Obviously, he looks a little different than me. A little shorter than you were expecting. Yeah, B and I used to hang out a lot. So ultimately, I threw up this picture just to be able to talk about Silver Tab Levi's. Did anybody else own Silver Tab Levi's back in the day? Yes. They had pleats in them, as you can see there. And then, so they would tent out, but then we'd peg them. So we'd roll them at the bottom. They looked a little bit like hammer pants, kind of by the end, I think. And then look at the oversized shirt, right? With the shoulder seam right about my mid-bicep. What is going on there? This guy definitely impacted by culture, not gonna lie. And I dressed this way because I wanted what other people had and knew that if I dressed this way, I could get it. That did not happen. And I definitely wanted to be perceived a certain way. So I throw this up because it's fun and Silver Tabs are awesome. I wish they were still in. But two, I just want to talk about the impact of these things, these temptations in our lives can be subtle, right? It can be the pants we wear and that we peg our jeans and that we can laugh at that. And it can also be intense. That the impact of these temptations, these invitations, can actually lead us into drug use that derails our life, into sexual addiction that derails our life. Decisions that we make that implode or explode all of our relationships in some way. It can be subtle or it can be intense, but they do impact us and it keeps us from living the kind of life that God wants for us and that ultimately we want for ourselves. And I think we can start to see there's a difference here between lived and aspirational values, isn't there? Right? Anytime we answer the question, what motivates you? In general, the answers that we give are aspirational, right? They're the things that we want to be true of us. They probably partially are true, but they're not fully true. And then we look at how we live, we look at our relationships, we look at the decisions we make, right? And those are our lived values. If you looked at my calendar and my bank account, you could learn a lot about what's important to me. And there's usually a departure there between lived and aspirational values. And part of the invitation of the gospel, the invitation of following a life of Jesus, is to actually begin to align those, to move us where our lived values are more like our aspirational values. But we have to understand where these things come from. Why are they so pervasive? And how can we actually live contrary to prevailing culture? How we can actually live differently than that? And so let's start with this idea of how pervasive they are. Why is this something that we continue to see throughout Scripture and in our lives today? And actually, the first place we see this is Genesis 3. We don't get very far into the history of humanity before we see these three temptations trickle in. So as we know, Genesis is the origin or the creation narrative that tells us a few things about who we are and who God is. And this ends with Adam and Eve being created as these archetypes for humanity. And we see them in the garden. And remember what the garden represents. It represents what can be. It represents the kind of life and relationships we can have. But that's the picture of what the garden is. And then we know the serpent came in and tempted Eve. And then I'm just going to pick up and read this bit here, and then I'll have you turn to the next passage we look at. In Genesis 3, verse 6, it reads like this: "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, pride of life, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." So these temptations come from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve both respond to those temptations, and what happens next? That perfect picture of the garden was disrupted, wasn't it? And all of the relationships that existed within that were broken, or at least harmed in some way. Because what did they do? Right after they ate of the fruit, ultimately they realized they were naked and they covered themselves. And there was a break in relationship with humanity. We no longer could be fully ourselves, authentically real ourselves in those relationships. And then ultimately there was shame entered the picture, and there was a break in relationship with ourselves. And we saw that as God came back into the garden, where were Adam and Eve? Hiding, right? There was a break in our relationship with God where they no longer felt like they could be in God's presence for who they were. And we know there was a break in relationship with creation as well. So all of the relationships in our world were broken because of their response to these temptations. And so we see that in Genesis with the first Adam, and then we see it again in the life of Jesus with the second Adam. So turn with me to Luke chapter 4, and let's see one of the next times that these same things trickle in and are tempting and inviting us to a certain kind of life. Now, if we remember the life of Jesus, we know something about his early years, and then there's a break in the story. And then it comes back when he enters his earthly ministry. And in that time, what we actually see is Jesus comes back into the picture. He's baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. And then he's led into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. And so that's where we pick up this story. So you can follow along starting in verse 1. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.'" There's this invitation to consume. It goes on in verse 5, "The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Right? An invitation to covet. There's all of these powers and authorities that you can have over all of these kingdoms. I can give that to you. And then last, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. That final invitation is toward celebrity. And how that trickles in is ultimately, you know, the temple was the center of everything economic, spiritual, relational. All of that was the center. And so there were always thousands of people in and around the temple. And if Jesus would have been up at the high point of the temple and would have fallen off and been caught by the angels, his powers would have been known, right? Miraculous, if nothing else. But with the angels capturing him, could have then identified him as deity as well. And we know how Jesus entered into his life. He did not want to be known. After every miracle that he did, especially to start, he said, don't tell anyone who did this, right? Jesus did not come in to play the same power game that we often play. He came in to reveal the true heart of God. And so in that, he didn't want to be identified as celebrity, as powerful in that temptation. And so we see this trend from the beginning, from Genesis, again in the life of Jesus, again in 1 John, again in our own lives, this consistency of temptation and invitation in these three areas. And we see the impact of it and the break of relationship within ourselves, between one another, with God, and with creation. And so it is pervasive. It is there. It is real. So where does it come from? So much of my life, I don't think it was necessarily always the messages that my church meant to send me, but I sure got the message early on that anything that was sinful, anything that was wrong, anything that was this kind of thing was leading me away from the life God wanted for me was my problem. It was my sinfulness. It came from within me. Did anybody else struggle with that? Absolutely. I think many of us did. We were given this picture of the fact that we were sinful and wrong, and anything that we did ultimately came out of this dark place within us that we had to root out, that we had to get rid of. And I remember reading verses like verse 15 in 1 John, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Oh, crap. I like some of the things in the world, right? Like, what am I going to do? And then that immediately sent me in the spiral of questioning my salvation, questioning if I was okay, was I good, was I good enough? Was everything about me, my flesh, my eyes, my life, was it all sinful? So what if that's true? And so I just want to be clear this morning, as we're understanding these things that tempt us, these things that invite us into this kind of life, that does not come from who you are. We started reading in Genesis 3 earlier and understood Adam and Eve and their response to this, but I don't know if you know, Genesis actually starts in Genesis 1. Again, why I have the microphone. So Genesis 1 is this creation narrative, right? Is where our understanding of where we come from starts. And again, this is not specific necessarily that two actual people were created. It's a poem. What is meant by that creation narrative is for us to understand, again, who we are and who God is. And we are beloved sons and daughters created in the image of God. That is what is true. We have that divine imprint in us. We are spirit and flesh. We are dirt and divine. And all of that is very good, it says in Genesis 1:31. That is what is true. We are very good. That's our starting point. That is what's true. And so when we look at this and we see these things impacting us, we've got to remember it doesn't come from within us. So where does it come from? Let's look back at 1 John, and I just want to look for a theme or a trend in here, so you can just listen if you want to. But here's how we read through this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world, you seeing any trends yet? The world, good, you could stop me at any point. I should have said that, you can stop me at any point. The world is this consistent part of this passage. And so a lot of times it's helpful for us to look back into the original language to understand what the meaning of these things are. And so in this, let's go back and see that in the original language, the word world is cosmos. And here's a definition for us. that cosmos in the original language means an organized system, a matrix, or an arranged order. Is that what you expected? Me either. As I was looking at this, anytime I see the world, I immediately equate it to creation, right? But again, I want to reflect back on Genesis 1. Genesis 1 talks about all of creation. All that God made was good, was very good. And so when we're reading the world here, it is not creation. It is something else. And the definition is it is a system. And ultimately a system that is opposed to God, to the kingdom of God. And so let's look at this. Walter Wink actually is an author, is a theologian that I think can help us understand what this is. So the cosmos or the world is the human sociological realm that exists in estrangement from God. It is the prevailing world atmosphere that we can breathe in like toxic air, often without realizing it. This spirit-killing atmosphere penetrates everything, teaching us not only what to believe, but what we can value and even what we can see. This is what a system is, and its impact is varied, right? It could be subtle, like me wearing my silver tab jeans, and it can be more intense, but the system itself is something that truly informs what we believe, what we value, and what we can see. So let me just give a couple examples. We've all seen oppressive systems in the States, for instance, even, right? There are systems of oppression that exist against women, against sexual minorities, against people of color. This is true. Probably one of the most poignant examples of this that I saw recently is some of us were able to go to East Africa and visit five of our missionary partners there in March and be able to see some of the work that they're doing. As you heard earlier in the video, 20% of every dollar you give goes to support local missions, international missions, people, organizations. And so we got to go visit some of the things that we're able to help fund with the dollars that you give so generously. So we got to visit Eric Fla, who works in Rwanda. And so I was just trying to do a little research before we got there of the countries, the context we were going to be in. And I was reminded of the genocide that happened in Rwanda 25 years ago. How many of you know about that genocide between the Hutu and the Tutsi? Great. I'm going to just do 2 minutes of history in case you don't know. So the Hutu and the Tutsi are two different people groups, tribal groups that moved into that area in East Africa, again, centuries and centuries ago. There's always a jockeying of power and position between those two. Ultimately, the Tutsi, even though they were smaller in numbers, smaller population, actually gained a lot of power over the course of time. That was affirmed by colonialization when the Germans came in and continued to prop them up in power in the 1800s. Then after World War I, the Belgians came in and actually propped up the Hutu in power. And so there was always this shift dynamic back and forth between these two groups. Then there was violence in the 1960s, a little bit in the 80s. Most of the Tutsi got pushed out into Uganda, where they developed a guerrilla force to plan to come back in and recapture power. And then the Tutsi shot down the Hutu president's plane in April, 25 years ago. And within 1 hour of that plane going down, the genocide started. Within an hour. And over the course of the next couple of months, up to 1 million people were killed. And this was not a militaristic fight back and forth. This was people, neighbors, friends, co-workers, godfathers to people's kids that was coming and murdering their neighbors, their friends, their co-workers. We heard stories time and again at the Genocide Museum of that kind of thing happening. And this was not a well-planned thing. This was not well-executed. This was something that a system that all of those people lived in, Hutu and Tutsi, that were constantly jockeying for power and position, had created narratives out of that. The system informed them, caught and taught, that when they had the opportunity ultimately to move toward violence, something from that system snapped within them and they began to kill each other. This is the power of a system, right? This is the power that a system can have in our lives. So regardless of the impact, subtle or intense, there's great power here that we need to understand where this comes from and how we can actually live differently. One thing I'll reflect on too is we looked at the temptations of Jesus, that the devil in that mix, one of the main three definitions for that word, for that idea of Jesus' temptation and the devil was opposed to the cause of God. That's inherent in this idea of the enemy, things that are opposed to the cause of God. And so again, we've established, I think, that these things are pervasive. They continue to influence us today, invite us into a different kind of life that's not one that ultimately honors what God wants for us. That it is a powerful system that tells us what to believe, what to value, and what to see. And I want to read one other quote from Wink on that just to give us a sense about the impact of this. Whatever the system tells our brains is real is what we are allowed to notice. Everything else must be ignored. We give the system the power to make the known unknown. Thus, we are taught to mistrust our own experiences. This is the impact. And so how do we live contrary to this? How do we actually live in a way that that isn't always informed by these influences, by these temptations? Well, let's look back at Luke chapter 4 quickly, just the beginning and end of this passage. And I think we can get a sense about how Jesus responded differently to these temptations than Adam and Eve did. And so here's what we see in Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then again in verse 14, right after where we stopped reading before, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So we see again this trend of Jesus being in the Spirit. So what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Now, many of us out of our own religious traditions probably all had the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, this inner witness defined in different ways. And so I want to allow Walter Wink to be my voice one more time, promise the last Wink quote, and he can help us understand what this means for us in light of this system of the world. The new Spirit re-socializes believers into the new reality. So this is what this inner witness, this Spirit, can actually begin to do for us, right? Is that ultimately it gives us eyes to see. So when we're in the midst of the system of the world and it's creating our narrative, it continues to tempt us, it's kind of telling us again what to believe, value, and see, we're so caught up in this that we can't actually see what's happening a lot of times, can we? It's influencing us in ways we don't even understand. But when we get connected to that inner witness, the Spirit within us, we're actually able to kind of see that with new eyes, see it almost apart from it, begin to see the ways that those temptations and invitations draw us away from what God wants for us. But we need those eyes to see, we need that witness to be able to define that. And ultimately, again, what that reminds us of when we're hearing from the Spirit, when we're being led by that inner witness, is we were reminded of what is true of us that we've already talked about, beloved sons and daughters created in the image of God, that's our starting point. We're reminded who God is as a loving God that wants to be in relationship with us. Right? And ultimately, when we're in this flow, when we're in this breath and life of God, then we're in this other system, which is talked about in the scriptures as the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God, the system of the world is different than the system of God. So let me just share a little bit about what this has looked like for me. So kind of being wrapped up in these things of the world, obviously when I was hanging out with Brad Pitt, remember that picture? I'm gonna see how many times I can say Brad Pitt and me in this recording. So in that, you can see that, again, if I was kind of co-opted by that world, there were some specific questions I was asking. And one of the first ones of those in consuming was always kind of, how far can I go, right? How far can I go in eating sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever it is? You're always looking for the boundaries. How far is too far? And then in coveting, it's kind of that line of like, well, ultimately, I can justify this because this is what our culture does. Everyone's doing it, right? Media is constantly driving us into this realm of coveting what you don't have. Every advertisement you see is drawing you into this. It's just the way of the world. It's just how it works. Right? As you get into celebrity, again, there's a couple things that hit for me. One, I would kind of begin to just justify in my own mind why I was probably a little better than someone else. It begins to be this thing of like, yeah, no, it's actually justified that I should be viewed differently because I truly am a little bit better. Right? And then it was also out of my own unhealth, that some sexual abuse I had as a kid, I constantly then needed relationships to affirm me. I needed to hear my value and worth from you. And so in the midst of that, I would do anything, violating my own health and boundaries to be able to be in relationship with you so you could affirm that. And again, it was this drive of needing to be viewed a certain way. But then the more I was able to heal through counseling, the more I was able to get in touch and in tune with that inner voice, the more I was able to see these things for what they were. And I actually figured out I was asking the wrong questions. It shouldn't be how far can I go? What are the extremes? It shouldn't be this justification. Instead, I need to be asking the question, am I even going the right direction? Right? What are the kind of things I want to see in my life? What is informing the fruit that I want to see? We've already talked about the fruit of the three C's for the kingdom of the world. The fruit of the kingdom of God, or this system, is we found in Galatians 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the fruit that we want to see. Hopefully these were some of the things that you answered on what motivates your life, right? Seeing that kind of fruit. But I needed those eyes to see. So quick caveat, we live in Denver. Denver's expensive, right? So in the midst of this, when I'm saying pursue certain things, I'm not saying don't try to get a better paying job so you can eat. Don't try to get a better title, kind of work your way up in the company, right? There are good things that can happen from moving through life and using our gifts, but it's about intent. Do you move into these things, into relationships, into consuming, into whatever it may be, to try to find your identity and your self-worth? Or to give something and to actually use your gifts? Of course, it's not going to be that perfect, right? But again, it's with what kind of intent we enter in with. And you guys, this is the harder road, right? This is the narrow gate. It's not easy. There's a quote by G.K. Chesterton that I found in a book by Scott Peck that I want to read, and he talks about it like this. The Christian idea, it is said, has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And this is so often where we find ourselves in the church. We go, the kind of lives we want to live, it's hard. It's not easy. If it was, everybody would be doing it, right? Also, we see the impact and the power of the system that continues to inform and challenge and tempt us in this life. And so if we're actually going to try to live differently, if we're actually going to do the harder work, there's only two things I've found that kind of help me stay in touch with that inner witness. And one of those is community, and the other thing is rhythms. We need each other, don't we? To invite and challenge us, to remind us the kind of optics we can live with, to remind us the kind of fruit we want to see. Like, if we don't have each other, this thing doesn't work. It will be left untried. And then two, what are those rhythms you have daily, weekly, monthly, annually that draw you away from the craziness of the world, from the next task, right? Even why I started this morning with 30 seconds of silence. How often do you have 30 seconds of silence in your week? To just pause, be reminded of who you are, who God is, to slow yourself down, to get in tune with that inner spirit so you're even thinking about life differently, asking the right questions, seeing with the right eyes. Community and rhythms are the only things that will bring us into that kind of life. And so as we close, I want to take us back to that first question I ask. What motivates you? As we hear about this system and the things of the world, is there anything that you would shift or change on that list? That you'd answer differently? Maybe where you've been co-opted by the system of the world in some way? How do you actually get, and what keeps you in connection with the Spirit, continuing to cultivate the voice of that inner witness within you? What do you need to invest in community, into rhythms, whatever helps you there, knowing that this will begin to repair the tears in the relationships that I talked about earlier? That actually when we can remove shame from our life because we know that we're not terrible, horrible, awful sinners, that we can actually begin to be okay with ourselves and our own value and self-worth. And imagine what that means as you engage others, as we're in relationship with one another and we can repair that and be intimate and close, that we're going to come to the divine with different kind of optics and eyes. Right? It repairs all of these relationships, not perfectly, but it moves us in that direction. And that there is amazing fruit in that. And so as we enter into this time of communion, as we enter into our week, I want you to carry these questions with you. What motivates you? Maybe where you need to change some of those. And let's remember who we are and the kind of lives we can live. And specifically as you enter communion, be reminded of this from 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus Christ came into the world, into this system, into the cosmos to save those who have missed the point of living. Don't miss the point of living. God wants good things for us, but we need to engage him in that. We need to hear from that inner witness. We need to respond to that and move into this new kingdom, into this new system, knowing that the fruit is good. Let's pray together. God, again, thank you for this morning, for the invitations that you constantly give us into full life, into our better selves. God, and as a community that wants that, not only for ourselves and our church, God, but far beyond that, into our city, into our world, we want to be a part of that kind of redemption, that kind of healing, that kind of life. So God, as we enter into communion, as we enter into this week, help us to carry these questions with us. Help us to engage community. Help us to have moments of silence and meditation, of prayer, where we're able to curate and cultivate that inner voice, that inner witness. And God, thank you for constantly guiding us and leading us into full life. Give us the courage to respond. In Jesus' name we pray.